The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading today will be from Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and blessed them, and named them man when they are created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord had cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah lived 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider Genesis 5 together, let's pray and ask for God's help as we consider it. And I want to use these words from Psalm 1. Let's pray. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift of your word to us this morning, and we ask that you would give us hearts that delight in it. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would grant us understanding and that you would incline our wills towards your will, and that we might respond in obedience and faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning is Palm Sunday, and I suppose we could be preaching a Palm Sunday service. I would actually be all for that. I like the church calendar. But we are going to continue in our series in Genesis. And this morning we have before us Genesis chapter 5. And the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. That's one way you can translate the word Genesis, beginnings. It's a book of beginnings. And there's a lot of beginnings in this book. We have the beginnings of the heavens and the earth. We have the beginnings of the stars and the sun and the moon. We have the beginnings of all of the animals, of the birds and the fish, of mammals, of insects and bugs. We also have the beginning of human beings who are made in the image of God. And we get a fuller account of that in Genesis chapter 2, where we read that God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, and he planted a garden in the east in Eden, where he placed Adam to serve him there as a priest. And we've seen that God created human beings to be a royal priesthood, to be kings and priests before God. But Genesis also gives us the beginnings of other things, the beginnings of sin, the beginnings of death, the beginnings of lies and murder. And we see there the beginning of this ongoing enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And we have there the beginning of this history. It's a history of enmity, a history of warfare, of conflict. And last week, the last 2 weeks actually, we've been looking at Genesis chapter 4. And this is the history, the lineage of Cain. And you'll remember that Eve thought Cain was going to be the savior. He's the one who will defeat the serpent. And that was her expectations for her son. But she found that actually he belongs to the serpent. He's one of the offspring of the serpent. And we saw that in the first part of chapter 4. He covets. He lies. He murders. And we read there that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. And he built a city in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And the word Nod there, that means wandering, in the land of wandering. He went away from the presence of the Lord. And we heard last week about this civilization that he established, a city. He built a city and a culture, and we read about his descendants there, and it's impressive. There's huge advancements there in agriculture and in animal husbandry, the domestication of animals, and in the arts. They make instruments and they play music, and in technology. And there's metallurgy and they're developing tools. So you have this wonderful, flourishing civilization, so it seems, arts and sciences and technology. But beneath all of that, we have Lamech. And Lamech is a man consumed with lust and violence. And this is indeed a city that is built away from the presence of the Lord. And all of that is just a veneer. This is actually a condemned city. This is a condemned culture. And it's characterized by Lamech. It's characterized by lust and violence. And this is where we were left. And Adam and Eve had no children. They had no sons. Abel had been murdered by his brother, and Cain had been sent off into exile. And we read at the end of that chapter about the birth of Seth. Seth to replace Abel. And we read this, and this is very important, that in that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And that's a wonderful statement of hope. Something new is about to happen. Yes, here's Cain and his city and his civilization. But there's Seth. And in Genesis chapter 5, we have a new genealogy. And it's Adam's genealogy. Adam's family line goes through Seth. It doesn't go through Cain. And we read one thing about this genealogy at the end of chapter 4. The people of this genealogy, this family line, calls on the name of the Lord. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Seth and his offspring call on the name of the Lord. Now, when we get to these kinds of texts in Scripture, genealogies, it's very easy if we've got a daily Bible reading plan. You just kind of skim over this stuff. Okay, there's some numbers there and some names and children and all of that. And it's easy just to skim over something like this genealogy. And actually, Christians have always been tempted just to skim over a chapter like this. And I find this actually encouraging to know that 1,600 years ago, in the Middle East, there was a pastor of a church named John Chrysostom. That means golden-tongued. He was an eloquent preacher and speaker. And he led his congregation through a series in Genesis, week by week, preaching through Genesis. And when he got to Genesis 5, he said to his congregation, "I know you think this is just a list of names, and you just want to skim over it." But he says to his congregation, "These are wonderful words. These are words of blessing." And he says, "In every word and every syllable and every letter of Scripture, there are hidden mysteries and treasures there to be found." And he says, we never skip over any portion of Scripture. And this is what Pastor Joe said last week, actually. He said, every word of Scripture counts. Every word is inspired. Every word is inerrant. Every word comes from God. And so we pay attention to every word, and we pay attention to every passage. So we pay attention to Genesis chapter 5 and the genealogy that we have here. And I want to do two things as we consider this chapter. First, let's consider it from kind of a bird's eye view. So just an overview. We stand back and look down and see what we see there. And then I want us to, in a sense, fly in and look more closely at two portions of this passage. And that's verses 1 and 2, the way that the genealogy is introduced, and verses 21 and 24, which is the seventh generation after Adam, Enoch. It's very interesting what's said about Enoch. So that's what we'll do today, just an overview of the genealogy, and we'll focus on the first two verses and then verses 21 to 24. So first, just taking a bird's eye view of things. Genealogies have a function from a literary perspective in Scripture. They narrate history, and they narrate history very quickly. So that's one of the reasons why this is here. The narrator wants to get us from Adam to Noah. And the fastest way to do that, since it covers a long period of history, is simply to give a genealogy. So it's just a quick way of narrating history. But notice that there are 10 generations, and that's significant. The number 10 in Scripture signifies perfection or completion, and the genealogy, in a sense, reaches its perfection or its completion in Noah. He's the 10th. So this is a history which leads up to Noah, which culminates in Noah. It's pointing forward to Noah. And in genealogies, usually the 7th generation, the 7th position, is also significant. So to give you another example from Scripture, the book of Ruth, a wonderful short little book of the Bible, concludes with a genealogy. And there are 10 generations there. It begins in the time of the patriarchs with Perez, the son of Judah, and it goes through 10 generations to David, King David. He is the culmination of this history. And the 7th position there is important because that is Boaz, this righteous, faithful Israelite who marries Ruth the Moabite. And it's no different in this genealogy. It culminates in Noah, the 10th position, but number 7 is Enoch. And we need to pay attention to Enoch. And the structure of the genealogy is also important, too. That's actually saying something to us about history. The way that the creation of the world is narrated in chapter 1, it makes it clear that God is sovereignly ordering and structuring creation. There's nothing in the created world that's accidental. There's nothing by chance. It's very carefully ordered and structured by God. And Genesis 5 tells us, just in the very careful ordering and structuring of this genealogy, that it's no different with history. There's nothing random in history. There's nothing by chance in history. History, too, just as the creation, is guided by God's sovereign providential care. Everything is ordered. Everything is happening according to God's plan and purposes. And actually, the very literary structure of chapter 5 tells us that about history. There's an order to it. There's a purpose to it. There's a structure. And you'll notice a pattern there. Each generation, we kind of hear the same thing, and it's very helpful to hear it read out loud because you get a sense of the pattern. You get a sense of the repetition. And I'll just take one example of that. Look at the second generation. This is repeated for all the generations with the exception of the 7th. But look at verses 6 to 8. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Now, there's a pattern here that we see repeated for every generation, and there's five elements to it. First, we're given the age of the person, of the man, when he had his first son. That happens with each generation. Then we're told how many years he lived after he had his first son. Then we're told that he had other sons and daughters. And that's a refrain, other sons and daughters. And what we see there is a pattern. He lived, he had other sons and daughters, he lived. This is a sign of God's blessing. And life is mentioned twice, death is mentioned once. And it's an emphasis on God's commitment to human beings. There's life and also the blessing of children. That blessing has not been lifted. So there are children, there are sons and daughters. God is faithful to human beings. He's faithful to his creation, generation after generation. Then we're given the total years of the life, and these are big numbers. And lots of scholars have written articles about this, and they talk about all kinds of things. And very simply, at the end of the day, here's the conclusion to draw from this. These guys lived a long time. That's it. That's really all there is to it. And why was that the case? We don't know. We're not told. And we can speculate. Well, maybe things on earth were different back then and people could live longer, and that's possible. The world was a different place before the flood, and people lived a long time. I think it's also a sign of God's, again, God's provision, God's blessing and commitment. The sentence of death is, in a sense, it's held back for a time. God allows people to keep on living. It allows families to grow. Allows people to enjoy his blessing. And it's also significant that nobody lived to be 1,000. I think that's significant. Came close, Methuselah, 969, but nobody lived to be 1,000. And we have examples from other literature from the ancient world of people living thousands of years and kings reigning for thousands of years. And this was meant to say something about the divinity of these beings. These were semi-divine kings and characters. Scripture makes it clear, no, they don't live to be 1,000. They're still human beings. They're still human beings. But they live a long time. And the numbers themselves, I don't think, are significant. I can't think of any significance to the number 969, for example. Enoch's age may be symbolically significant. 365, that sounds a lot like how long a year is. Maybe that's saying something about the completion of his life. But simply put, they lived a long time. Okay. And then every generation concludes with, and he died. And we hear that eight times. And he died, and so on. This makes it clear that the serpent lied to Adam and Eve. He said, you're not going to die if you disobey God. Well, eight times we hear it. And he died, and he died, and he died. The serpent lied. Death entered God's creation because of the sin of human beings. And Luther says about this repetition, and he died, Moses wished to point out the indescribable wrath of God and the inescapable punishment which, because of sin, he meted out on all mankind. So the consequences of sin are inescapable. And even though this is, in a sense, the righteous lineage of Seth, they still die. And the Bible is very clear about this, and this is very simple. If you sin, you die. Everyone dies. Therefore, everyone sins. It's a very simple syllogism. The logic is right there for us. And we see that in this genealogy. He died, he died, he died. With an exception, Enoch, who walked with God and was taken. The other thing I think we need to do from a bird's eye view as we consider this genealogy is to compare it to the genealogy we just read in Genesis chapter 4. We have two genealogies, the genealogy of Cain and the genealogy of Seth. And we're meant to compare the two genealogies. And we're meant to contrast the, in a sense, the civilization, the culture of Seth on the one hand, and the civilization, the culture of Cain on the other hand. And here's what we notice. Cain's civilization, Cain's family line is established away from the presence of the Lord. And it culminates in the seventh generation. The representative of that lineage is Lamech. And Lamech is a polygamist and he's a murderer. That's what that lineage, that's what that civilization is all about. Compare that with the lineage of Seth. But we're not told about all of the great technological or artistic or scientific advances of Seth's lineage. All we're told is that they called upon the name of the Lord. That's it. And this is a culture that's characterized then by prayer. And the representative of this culture is Enoch in the seventh generation, and he walked with God. And walking with God in Scripture is a metaphor for obedience. This is a culture that's characterized by prayer and obedience. In other words, this is a culture of worship, as opposed to Cain's culture, which is a culture which is opposed to God, which hates God, which is sets itself up as an enemy to God. So what we have in Seth is a culture of worship, prayer, and obedience. And this is what human beings were always meant to be. We were meant to create a culture of prayer and obedience, a culture of worship. And that's why we have the first two verses in Genesis chapter 5 to, in a sense, lay a foundation for this lineage of Seth, for this new culture and foundation. And you'll notice that those two verses remind us of what we've already read in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. There's a very concise repetition of that. And it's worth listening to those again. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Now again, we pay attention to the literary structure. When this was written, it was written in such a way, and the way it was written actually teaches us about how we should read it and what we should understand about that. On the one hand, that opening phrase, this is the book of the genealogies of Adam, that's a marker which says this is a new section in Genesis. And we see that repeated a few times in the book of Genesis, the book of the generations. So this is a new chapter. The chapter of Cain has closed. This is a new chapter. It's the chapter of Seth. And then we read, when God created man. And notice at the end of verse 2, when they were created. These are kind of like two bookends. When God created man, when they were created. And when we recognize that, then we pay attention to what's said in between. And this is a statement about man, about human beings. And we see four things that God says there about the creation of man. First, God created man in his image or likeness. Now, the book of Genesis uses the word image. It also uses the word likeness. In my view, these two terms are synonymous. That means they're interchangeable. So man is made in God's image. That's the first thing we're told. The second thing we're told, he made them male and female in God's image. The third thing we're told is that they were blessed. And when we see that blessing there, we're reminded of what we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. And the fruit of the blessing is children. And we see that in the genealogy, other sons and daughters, other sons and daughters. So he blessed them. And then we read that he named them man. And this in Hebrew is Adam. And one way to translate this is earthling. He named them earthlings. These are earthlings. And it's a reminder, yes, made in the image of God, but not God. You are an earthling. Don't get too excited. Don't get ahead of yourself. And this reminds us of Genesis chapter 2, where God formed Adam out of the earth. He's an earthling. And it reminds us of God's calling on Adam's life in that chapter. He put him in a garden to be a priest, to tend and care for the garden. This was a priestly vocation. It was service before God. And he commanded him. He gave him a command. Eat from these trees. Don't eat from that tree. So as an earthling, Human beings are called to serve God, to obey Him, to tend and care the creation. And we also read in chapter 1 that we're meant to rule the creation. So kings and priests. This is all being repeated at the outset of this genealogy. And what we have here is a reminder of the key components of the foundation of culture. This is pretty basic stuff. It's simple stuff, but we need to hear it again. These are the basic foundation stones of human culture that are being laid for us right here. First, we understand that human beings are made in the image of God. Human culture is the culture of image bearers. We bear God's image. It's meant to reflect God. It says something about God. And then that's expanded. What does that mean, the image of God? And there's really three elements that we see there, three foundation stones for all human culture which serves God, which reflects God. Here they are. Notice this about the image of God, male and female. The image of God means male and female, and that's it. It's very clear. There are men and there are women. You can't mess around with that stuff. This is foundational to who we are as human beings. It's foundational to culture. It's foundational to civilization. A proper understanding of who we are as male and female. I know you've heard this lots already, but it's right there. Look at how foundational this is, male and female. And notice that related to that, of course, in Genesis chapter 2 is marriage. The man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, singular, and the two will become one flesh. What we see in the line of Cain is a perversion of that. He's got two wives. We don't read in Genesis chapter 2, you cling to your wives, plural. So already we see there the proper relationship between men and women being disrupted in the line of Cain. Then there's the blessing. God blesses us. And the man and the woman coming together as a husband and a wife have children and family. So again, this is the foundational to all human civilization and culture. A man and a woman getting married and having children, the family. Absolutely bedrock. If you try and take away that foundation stone, civilization will fall apart. Society will fall apart. So image of God, male, female, children, the family. And then there's the command that goes with it. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, rule it and subdue it and have dominion over it. That's what God says to the man and the woman created in his image. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, rule it, have dominion, rule it and subdue it, have dominion over it. And what we see actually in chapter 1, just to go back to chapter 1 again, that is a mirror image, that is a perfect reflection of what God has just done in creating the world. God, you'll remember it begins, the earth was formless and void. And you've got the watery deep there. And what does God do? He subdues it. He orders it. He has dominion over it. And he creates order and structure. So you have a heaven and an earth. You've got land and sea. And then what does he do? He fills it. You've got stars and the sun and the moon in the heavens. You've got fish in the seas. You've got animals, creatures on the land. So God has dominion, he subdues, he orders, and then he fills. And then he says to human beings, now you go and fill and have dominion. It's a perfect reflection. God subdues, he fills, he says to us, fill and subdue. So the image of God is not just something inherent, like I can look in the mirror and say, there's the image of God. It's actually much more dynamic, it's relational. It's something we do. We listen to his command, and we have dominion, and we fill. So those are the very basic elements of all human civilization and culture. A recognition that human beings are made in the image of God, male and female, husband and wife, children, family, and then filling and subduing, ruling. And this is why Scripture says that human beings are the kings of creation. Now, that what we see in Genesis chapter 2 is a qualification or a further explanation of this kingly rule that we have. Do we just go out there and dominate everything? That's not what that means. We're a royal priesthood. We're kingly priests. And as priests, Genesis chapter 2, we tend, we care for, we guard, we protect, we cultivate. So this is the foundation of all human culture, and it's repeated again right here because the line of Seth is going to be faithful to this. That very basic foundation is going to be, or the civilization that Seth builds, the culture of Seth, is going to be built on that foundation right there. So you've got the two cultures, Cain, which abandons all of this, Seth, which remains faithful to all of this. Now we jump ahead to Enoch. There's a very interesting few verses there, verses 21 to 24. Remember that Lamech is the representative of the line of Cain, and he's a man consumed with lust and violence. But Enoch is the representative of the line of Seth. And notice what we read about him. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. Now, we would expect to read there, given all the other generations, Enoch lived. But no, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And then we would expect to hear, and he died. But that's not what we hear. We hear again, he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So instead of lived, Enoch lived, we have Enoch walked with God. Now, walking with God is a biblical metaphor for the life of obedience before God. And I want to spend a bit of time just thinking about this phrase, walking with God. Enoch walked with God. And Scripture has a lot to say about walking with God. So I want to consider that. What is meant by this, walking with God? And then I want to think about how do we maintain our walk with God. And if you've grown up in the church and you've been a Christian for a long time, you know this is how we tend to talk. You know, how's your walk? How's your walk with the Lord? It's a very common way of talking about our lives as Christians. So first, what is meant by this, just generally walking with God? I'd say there's two things that are implied with this, walking with God. First, it implies that we have peace with God. I think it's Amos 3, verse 3. How can two men walk together unless they are first agreed? So we can't walk with God unless we have peace with God. Secondly, walking with God implies that we have a continual communion or fellowship with God. We're with God. And then thirdly, it implies that we're moving. I mean, walking is not standing. Walking means you're going somewhere. You're getting somewhere. So those three things, peace with God, continual fellowship with God, and then the fact that you're actually advancing, you're getting somewhere, you're moving. So first, peace with God. Walking with God requires that we have peace with God. Cain and his family line did not have peace with God. They were at enmity with God. They went away from the presence of the Lord to the land of the wandering to establish their city. But what do we read about Seth's family? In that at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is what characterizes Seth's family. They called upon the name of the Lord. And Joel chapter 2, I think verse 23 says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is repeated in the book of Acts. Peter, in that first great gospel sermon, quotes Joel chapter 3, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And to call upon the name of the Lord is to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. It's to call upon his name to be saved. And we heard it, we sang it today, we heard it in the prayers. There is no other name under heaven. And hear that, this is very clear. There is no other name under heaven by which man will be saved than the name Jesus. That's it. To call upon the name of the Lord is to call upon the Lord Jesus. And this requires two things. Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. It's very simple. It's not complicated. To call upon the name of the Lord requires two things, repentance and faith. And repentance simply means that you accept God's judgment on your life. Everyone dies. That means everyone is a sinner. God says to you, you're a sinner. You're going to die. That's God's verdict on you. That's his judgment on you. And to repent, you simply say, that's right. I accept that. You accept God's verdict on your life. However, it's repentance and faith. Faith believes the word of the gospel that Jesus died for sinners. He died for you. He died for me. I believe that. I've accepted God's judgment on my life. I'm a sinner, and I deserve to die. I also have put my trust in Jesus, that he died in my place, and he offers me life. And I believe that. I've accepted that. And that's faith. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent. We are on the way of Cain. We're going along that path. We repent of that. We go down a different path. It's the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a psalm that we all recognize, even if we didn't grow up in the church, we probably know this psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me down paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's a good description of what it means to follow Christ. We follow the Good Shepherd. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. That's what it means to be led down the path of righteousness. It means to be led by still waters. And what needs to happen first? He restores my soul. You can't go down the path of righteousness unless your soul has been restored. And this is what Christ offers. The restoration of our soul. Rest and renewal and restoration of our soul. And that's what we need to hear this morning. This is what calling on the name of the Lord means. It means restore my soul. Take me down that path that leads to still waters and righteousness. And once we're on the path, we want to continue along the path. We want to continue with him. So this is the second thing that's implied by walking with the Lord. It's walking with God. We're with him. We have communion with him. And we want to have communion with him. We long for communion with him. And I think Psalm 73, and I'm actually going to turn there. We can read it together. Psalm 73, verses 21 to 28. I think this captures in a very beautiful way what it means to walk with God. Starting at verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. This is a description of the family line of Cain. They're beasts. This is what happens when we go away from the presence of the Lord. We start to lose our humanity. We start to act like beasts. We become brutish. We're beasts. But then the psalmist goes on. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. And I love this image. You hold my right hand. Just walking along. God's holding our right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. It's a beautiful account of what it means to walk with God. And notice, this is his heart's desire. He desires to walk with God. He wants to walk with God. If he feels in any way that he's out of step, that he's out of fellowship with God, he wants to get back in there. He wants to get back in step with God, to be with God. This is the desire of his heart. And then the third thing, yes, we need to have peace with God. Yes, we have continual communion with God. And walking implies progress. We're going somewhere. The image here is not standing in the Lord, it's walking. It's walking with God. So this implies progress. And notice what the psalmist says, you guide me with your counsel, you lead me along, and you receive me to glory. And that's the goal of the walk. That's where we're headed, the glory. And Scripture, from beginning to end, lays this out for us. This is the goal, glory, glorification. And actually, this is what Paul himself says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, when Christ comes back, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. This is where we're headed, glory. And glorification means resurrection. This is the hope we have of Christians. It's the hope of resurrection. Just as Jesus was raised on the third day in glory, we will be raised in glory on the last day. Even so, we progress towards that. We walk towards that in our daily life. And this is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 3 that we are being led, we are advancing in glory from one degree to another, step by step. Advancing in glory. This is the work of the Spirit, he says, in our lives. So we need to think about our Christian life. Are we advancing in glory? Are we moving forward? Can I stand here today and look back 5 years ago and say, I'm not where I was? And can other people say that about you too? This is what Paul says to Timothy. Make your progress known to everyone. Do people see it? Or are you just kind of coasting or standing? So Paul says, if the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, you will you're being transformed even now from one degree of glory to another. There's progress. And this is where I want to conclude today. How do we maintain this progress? How do we maintain our walk with God? What does that look like? And I want to just very briefly suggest four practices that will help you maintain your walk with God. And they're very simple. There's nothing new here. There's no grand revelation. Here they are. Listen to his word. Read the Bible. Pray. Obey God's word. Obedience. And finally, be in the company of believers. Seek the fellowship of the church. It's four simple things to maintain your walk with God. Read your Bible, pray, obey, and be in fellowship with believers. So first, reading your Bible. Think of that verse that I read from Psalm chapter 1. The blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He delights in God's word. He meditates on it day and night. Psalm 119 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If we're thinking about the Christian life as walking, we need God's word to lighten our path. Otherwise, we're going to go off in the darkness. And we need to delight in his word. We can't expect to get anywhere if we abandon God's word. And churches that abandon God's word very soon wander off and say all kinds of whatever, crazy stuff. We need to be led by God's word. It lightens our path. It renews our step. It sustains us. Secondly, prayer. And here I have in mind secret prayer. Yes, corporate prayer is absolutely essential. But secret prayer, private prayer, we need that. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We need to set apart time every day to pray in secret, to be alone, to go to be with our Heavenly Father. And this is something that Jesus demonstrated for us in his own life. He frequently withdrew from the crowds. He went to be alone to pray to his Father. And we should have a desire for that. We should want that. It shouldn't be like, oh, okay, I've got to set aside 5 minutes here. We should desire that. We should want that. I had a very crazy week this week. We actually bought a house near the church here. We're moving in a couple of months. It was totally unexpected. Came out of nowhere. But there you go. But it meant there was a lot going on this week that I wasn't expecting to have to work through. And Friday, I came in here in the afternoon, and I was going to stay here till midnight on Friday, you know, just get my sermon done. And around 7:30 or so, I was thinking about Megan and the kids, and I packed up my books. I'm going home. I want to be home. I miss my family. I was homesick, quite frankly. But I wanted to be with them. And shouldn't we have that same longing and desire to be with our Heavenly Father every day? I'm just going to stop what I'm doing right now. Just take a few moments. We should have that desire, that longing to be with our Father in secret. And this doesn't mean you have to become a hermit or a monk or something like that. Notice what we read about Enoch. He had many sons and daughters. He was a family man. He was a dad. He had a very busy life. There was lots going on. Sounds like he probably had lots and lots of kids. I have no idea how to imagine what was going on there. But he still walked with God. He still had time every day to pray in secret. Then the third thing is obedience. It's one thing to hear God's word. It's another thing to do God's word. And the actual walking, you know, God's word will be a light to our path, but the actual walking down the path, that's obedience. We have to act on God's word. And actually, what'll happen if we're just coming to church Sunday by Sunday and we're listening to sermons and we listen to podcasts and this and that and we're reading blogs and we're not actually applying it, we're not actually acting on it, right? Not actually living it out. What happens is we get fat. It's no different than with our physical bodies. If you're just sitting around all the time eating lots of stuff, you're going to get fat. And that happens spiritually unless you're exercising what you're hearing. You know, you're getting lots of spiritual calories. That's great. But if you're just sitting around, you're not going to be able to get very far. So you need to be acting on God's word. You need to be obeying God's word. And this is what it means to walk the path of righteousness from Psalm 23. And that path leads you beside still waters. It leads to blessing. It also leads you through the valley of the shadow of death in the very next verse. So this isn't, you know, prosperity gospel. Everything is going to be wonderful. No, it may lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, but we know the end of that. It's glory. And God's with us in that because it's his path. And we're walking with him. And he says that, I fear no evil. Your presence is with me. And then finally, the last thing, fellowship with other believers. There's a saying that I've heard growing up, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You know, you probably heard that. You hear that thrown about all the time. That's not true. It's not true. That's a lie. You have to go to church to be a Christian. You can't just be a Christian on your own somewhere. You know, tuning into a sermon on TV once a week or something like that. You can't be a Christian alone. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Our walk with God is a walk with others. We don't walk it alone. We walk it in the fellowship of the church, in the company of the saints. And remember what Hebrews 10 says. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. We're not in it alone. We're in it together. We walk as a company. The company of believers, the company of saints. And it's absolutely vital to your walk as a Christian that you're here on a Sunday morning with the saints, in corporate worship, praying together, singing together, sitting under God's word together, eating at God's table together. Absolutely vital. You're not going to get anywhere on your own. It's not going to work. So those four things, nothing new here. You know, what did you learn at church today? Well, I read my Bible, pray, obey God, go to church. Yeah, that's what I'm telling you today. Read your Bibles, pray, obey God's word, and be committed to the fellowship. Remember, this was the devotion of the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to God's word, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's no different. That's how we maintain our walk. And remember that the church at that time was called the Way. The Way. These are the guys walking the way. And that's what we need in our lives, to be walking the way together with a commitment to these things. So what we have in Genesis 4 and 5 are two contrasting genealogies, two cities, two cultures. The one is the city of Cain, away from the presence of the Lord, in the land of the wandering, at enmity with God. And there's lots of really exciting things happening there. And you might go there and think, wow, this is all really great. There's all this agriculture, and there's all this science and technology and the arts and the beautiful, you know, listen to their beautiful music. But yeah, listen to the music they're singing. What is Lamech saying? The vengeance of Cain is nothing compared to my vengeance. Somebody, you know, wounded me and I killed him. What's the content of the songs in this place? That says something about this lineage. Lamech is the representative of that place. And he's a lustful man and he's a violent man. But in Genesis 5, we have the other lineage, the other culture. It's a culture which is grounded in a right understanding of the image of God. Male and female. Marriage. Family. And a right understanding of God's calling on our lives to serve him and to rule, to have dominion with him. We're priests and kings. And the representative of that culture, of that family line, is Enoch, who walked with God and he was not. And this is the culture that leads to life. It doesn't lead to death. It leads to life because it's the culture founded on Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And the last word in that family line, the second Adam, is not death and he died. No, and he is risen and he lives. And that's the way we're called to walk. And that simply means in our lives, reading your Bible, praying, obeying God's word, and devoting yourself to the fellowship of the church. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this genealogy of Adam. We thank you for the message of hope and life that is there. We thank you for the example of Enoch who walked with you. And we ask that you would strengthen us today. Strengthen our walk with you. Lord, help us to delight in your word. Help us to desire your presence. Lord, give us the strength we need to obey your word and renew our commitment one to another to the fellowship of believers. And I pray that as we walk this way, we would be a light to the world. There is a city of Cain all around us, and you've called us in the midst of that city to be a city of the second Adam, to be a culture founded on Christ. And I pray that we would live that out and that we would radiate and shine with the glory of Christ in the midst of this darkness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.